This morning to illustrate a point. Unfortunately, most of you have heard it before, so you have to bear with me. Some of you might even have heard it three or four times, but I couldn't find a better story. Now, if I was a really confident person that I seem to be, then I would say I make no apology, but actually I apologize because I'm not really that confident person. But my subject this morning is growing up as a Christian. That's what I want to speak about. And my text is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So the story I'm going to repeat is my gorilla suit story. A couple of years back, I asked if anybody had not heard it, and there were quite a few people who said, no, I haven't heard it, and go ahead and tell us it. But I couldn't at the time, but I have a funny feeling that I might have actually spoken on this, not on this subject, but given this story within the past year. So really sorry, but it's a good story and it's worth repeating. So here we go. There's this guy who's desperate for a job, and he hears of an opening at the local zoo. Now, it's a little unusual, as it turns out, but there is something, says the interviewer. He said, our gorilla died recently, and we don't have any money to get another gorilla. And therefore, what we've done is we've skinned him, and we would be able to offer you the job impersonating the gorilla. And the man thinks, well, this isn't very authentic, but a job's a job after all. So he takes it on, and he really gets into the spirit of this thing. And one day, he's swinging from tree to tree, from vine to vine, a little bit too animatedly, and he accidentally does a somersault and lands in the cage of this enormous African lion. And he's lying on the ground, whimpering a bit because he's in a bit of pain. And then the lion lopes over to him, and he can feel the hot breath of the lion on the back of his neck. And he starts screaming, a very human scream. And the lion says, be quiet, you idiot, or we'll all be out of a job. Now, I think that's quite a good story. Over Christmas, who hasn't heard that before, by the way? One hand. Oh, quite a few. Oh, that's a relief. Good. Okay, I'm glad I told it. Derek heard this in Africa about 12 years ago or something. The Africans liked it, but I had to check that they knew what a zoo was, because I didn't know. They've got safaris. You can go on safari. Can you go to a zoo in Africa? And I think the answer is yes. So, over Christmas, when we were at my son's house, I witnessed firsthand the game of peekaboo that I've also talked about in the past. And this was Gail, Nana. Gail, in the persona of Nana, is speaking to little Reuben, who's just a few months old, little baby. And it's interesting to watch because the rules are so simple and yet they're very effective. First of all, you peek, or you hide your eyes, you peek, and then you say boo. That's it. That's all it amounts to. And adults really wouldn't get much out of playing this game together, to be honest. But a small child can do this endlessly and still derive some joy from it. And the funny thing is that what happens is that the child learns that you're pretending to disappear, but you're actually there after all. And according to child development psychologists, this is very important to the development of the child. It's a crucial game, some say, and it's called attachment theory. If you stare too much, the baby becomes a little bit unhappy. But if you turn away and break eye contact, the baby starts to cry. No eye contact at all, and the baby becomes alarmed, and then it starts crying to reinstate the eye contact. And if you don't do it, then it gives up trying and eventually it sinks into a kind of baby depression, according to child psychologists. And that rhythm of independence and togetherness is important to the child for it to grow up to be happy, to know that it is loved and that it's recognized. And to know and to be known is one of the deepest human longings that we have in our hearts. We see it in nursery school kids. Hey, look at me, look what I'm doing. I'm good, aren't I? Yes, yes, you're very good. Well done, that's excellent, you know. You wouldn't say anything else, would you? Unless you're cruel-hearted. And then teenagers who need to know that they are liked and part of the group at school, it's very important. And if you're not liked at school, if they pick on you, if you're bullied, that is horrible. It's really horrible. It's a horrible thing to have to live through when you're at such an important development stage. But if you're liked, school can be pretty good fun. The Bible tells us at the beginning of Genesis that Adam and Eve were naked but not ashamed. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to be starting to promote nudity as a means of overcoming our shame and guilt. But that's the way it was in the beginning. They were totally innocent, like children. Another advantage of seeing the grandchildren running around completely naked but unashamed. They've got no concept of shame, no guilty secrets, no hiddenness, no concealing. They are fully known and they're fully accepted by each other and by the adults. And then came the fall. Believing the lies of Satan and disobeying God and the end of paradise on earth. The beginning of guilt and shame. Something horrible happened to human nature at that very point. And you see it in those little young children that I've been talking about being so innocent. You know, the two-year-old, how often have you heard the two-year-old saying, I'm glad you like my toy, let's share it together. Yeah, most people are chuckling at that thought. Oh, you want to share my security blanket? Yes, that's okay. No, children have this thing. It's right there from birth. It's in their very human nature. But in adults, this can grow into something so selfish that some will even kill other people to achieve their own ends. And that attribute lies dormant in all of our hearts. And you say, oh, surely not me. And we think we're above that, but we're fooling ourselves when we convince ourselves that we're not like that. We've been very privileged, most of us, compared with the vast majority of people who've ever lived. And those privileges have kind of given us this superficial veneer of civility, civilization. But deep in our hearts, the Bible is quite clear. We are corrupt. The ancient prophet Jeremiah understood this fact about human nature when he said in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, look it up if you don't believe me, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Did you know that there's no hope for you? You're beyond cure in your human nature. That's what the Bible says. Who can understand it, says Jeremiah. God's footsteps in the garden used to bring joy to Adam. Now they bring terror and shame. Now he's hiding. And there's a big difference between seeking solitude, being on your own, and hiding. The poles apart. And now Adam and Eve are wearing animal skins to hide from each other. The gorilla suit, maybe. See, the ability to be alone with your thoughts is a strength, but hiding is a curse. Adam, where are you? Says God. And God lets Adam hide, but he invites him to reveal himself. And that is what God is inviting us to do as well this morning. But now, says Paul the Apostle, we are to reckon ourselves dead. That part of us that I was just talking about that is so corrupt, we're to reckon ourselves dead to all that kind of sin and corruption. We know that it's there and it's alive within us, but we are told to crucify that part of us because that part of us is beyond cure. And the new life that is within us is what God wants us to grow. We walk in the light and we seek to love one another so that we can fully participate in the building up of the body of Christ. That is what Paul talks about in all his letters, the body of Christ, the fact that we together collectively are a living organism. Everyone who is here individually, as John said, and those who are here representing families, we are all essential parts of that one body, and we all need to function within that one body for that body to be completely mature and healthy and productive. Now we're to think of ourselves not with any kind of pride, but with humility. We're not to think more highly than we ought to think about ourselves, but we've got to clearly understand our strengths and our weaknesses. We also need to think of others in the body with sober judgment, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and 13, and putting other people first and have a reasonable and sensible view of them, not attributing our own deficiencies or character flaws to them. And I'm saying all of this because of that verse that I read. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect a mature body of Him who is the head. That is Christ. That is our role here. That is our purpose, to seek to serve God, to love God with our hearts and souls and minds, and to serve others, particularly the body of Christ. Elsewhere in that particular letter to the Ephesians, Paul confronts the Ephesians with the fact that they prefer to hear things that make them feel good. And Paul speaks to them and he says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head. See, we need to be able to speak the truth to each other in love. What does speaking the truth to each other in love mean? I love you, brother, but I hate your center parting, or whatever. Is that speaking the truth in love? No, speaking the truth in love is telling a brother or sister something about them in a gentle way, hopefully, but for their best interests, not for you to get it off your chest, right? That's what this is talking about here. And the reason we do that is because every one of us acknowledges that we have a sin problem. It's alive and well. Even though we are trying to crucify that side of us, it's there, constantly with us. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. You don't think you've got a sin problem? Well, that's fantastic. Let's talk afterwards because I'd love to know how you got to that point. But here's what John says. If we claim we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the ancient prophet Obadiah said, 3,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, the pride of your heart has deceived you. We can easily deceive ourselves about how well we're doing and where we are. We can start to congratulate ourselves for another success instead of saying, Lord, thank you. Thank you that despite those failings, you have welcomed me. When we realize the truth of the gospel, it's liberating. And we realize it's not up to us to overcome everything and to punish ourselves when we struggle with issues, but we realize that God has already sent His Son to die for us. Here's one of my favorite authors, John Ortberg, describing what it is like when we are not honest with each other. I like this. Imagine picking up your car from the shop after a routine tune-up, and the technician says, he's American, remember, the technician says, "This car is in great shape. Clearly you have an automotive genius to take great care of your car." Later that day, your brakes don't work. You find you were out of brake fluid. You could have died. You go back to the shop and you say, "Why didn't you tell me?" The technician replies, "Well, I didn't want you to feel bad. Plus, to be honest, I was afraid you might get upset with me. I want this to be a safe place where you feel loved and accepted." You'd be furious, wouldn't you? You'd say, I didn't come here for a little fantasy-based ego boost. When it comes to my car, I want the truth. It's a matter of life and death. Or imagine going to the doctor's for a checkup, and the doctor says to you, "You're a magnificent physical specimen," as they always say to me. "You have the body of an Olympian. You are to be congratulated." And later that day, while climbing the stairs in your house, your heart gives out, and you find out later that your arteries are so clogged that you are like one jelly donut away from the Grim Reaper. And you go back to the doctor and you say, "Why didn't you tell me?" And the doctor says to you, "Well, I knew your body's in worse shape than the Pillsbury Doughboy, but if I tell people stuff like that, they get kind of offended. It's kind of bad for business. They don't come back. And I want this to be a safe place where you feel loved and accepted." You'd be furious, wouldn't you? You'd say to the doctor, "When it comes to my body, I want the truth." Yeah? Every single person in this room is made in God's image and has different gifts. And God doesn't discriminate between the gifts. Some are very visible, high profile. Others are very concealed, hidden, go on behind the scenes. You've no idea how much goes on behind the scenes here with some people in this fellowship. It's fantastic. All of these things are essential to the effective working of the body of Christ, this living organism that we belong to as sons and daughters of God. And above all, we grow to understand that we cannot actually do anything at all in our own strength. We think we can. We keep it going for a little while. But Paul says, "Shall we continue in the flesh?" That which was started in the Spirit. The Spirit gives us an unction, an urge, but after a while it leaks out and we just carry on doing it anyway. There's a lot of that in our Christian churches. We can only become really productive members of this amazing, fantastic body, the body of Christ or the bride of Christ, when we understand that we are totally reliant on God for his wisdom, not ours, his insight and his strength. Otherwise, we'll become so knackered with trying to please God and other people that we'll put ourselves in an early grave. But without the ability to see other people as equally valuable in our fellowship and in the church and in God's sight, we'll never get to that place of actually understanding the needs of other people and the need for us to humble ourselves to decide that other people's priorities actually take precedence over our own. That's a difficult one. But that is what we are being urged to do. And it doesn't come naturally to our fallen nature. It is only Christ within our heart that can give us the ability to act and behave in that way. It came totally naturally to Jesus, the perfect man. His nature wasn't fallen from the start. Jesus was in his human nature what God had created Adam to be, but Adam had fallen. Jesus never fell. He lived that perfect life. And ultimately, because of that, he was able to put the needs of everyone else before his own needs and desires by humbling himself to the degree that he was prepared to face death on the cross for our sakes. That's the ultimate sense of putting others before yourself. That is true humility. That's why the Bible says he humbled himself to the death on the cross. And putting the needs of others first is not easy. I find it difficult. Do you? Not so difficult with somebody you love intensely. Your wife or your husband, hopefully, or your children or your grandchildren. It's easier then. But what about somebody that you're indifferent towards, that doesn't really feature very strongly in your life, but you know they're in need? Or what about somebody on the other side of the planet that you heard about on a 30-second item on the news? It's quite contrary to the spirit of the age that we live in to actually seek to put others first. You know, in this age we live in, we're encouraged to get involved in self-improvement programs, you know, make ourselves be all we can be, live the best life that we can have now, all that kind of thing. And we're also encouraged to do whatever it takes to get ahead. Now, I think it's important that we do seek to fulfill our purpose and our potential. But to make that our goal, in the sense that we feel that somehow we are masters of our own destiny and that everything else is going to be set aside so we can achieve this goal that we have set for ourselves, will ultimately be a sad waste of our time and of our lives. And Paul's message in this paragraph is exactly the opposite of that. And the message ran counter to the spirit of his age as well. The Greeks and the Roman, the Greco-Roman world valued honor within their culture, probably above all things. You seek to bring honor on yourself and your family, and you seek to avoid shame. And Paul's message was that our honor is in Christ alone. Therefore, helping and encouraging others is the best possible use of our time. And to get to that place, Paul says, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can see this more clearly. And then when we are all on board with this, we can then meet with glad and sincere hearts instead of coming together as a fellowship and worrying about what somebody's thinking about us or what's it going to be like this morning or who's speaking, not him again, or whatever it is that occupies your mind as you walk in the door. We are to come in with glad and sincere hearts. Remember that time, next time you walk through the double doors there, and I'll try and remind myself as well. Because I'm just like other people. Actually, what a ridiculous thing to say, of course. And our love is to be genuine. It's a sort of giving love, caring love, not just feelings of love for other people. That's more difficult. That's an emotional thing, but actual practical demonstrations of love. We don't pretend when we come here to be what we're not, like the man in the gorilla suit. Just imagine the freedom that this would bring to each of us when we're no longer competing with each other, you know, to see who can be better, more beautiful, cleverer, smarter, more worthy of honor and praise. Imagine being able to just cast that off and saying, I am what I am by God's grace. I'm seeking to improve, but love me and I'll love you. Imagine the liberty that would bring to us if we could get our heads into that place. And this is God's plan for our human lives. See, he wants us to get back to that place of innocence. He wants us to be mature and wise, as cunning as serpents, but as harmless as doves. But he wants us to be childlike in our trust in him and the way in which we deal with each other. Speaking about being open, as it says in the verse of scripture that I read, being open with each other. There are three stages to openness, if you like. You come in those doors on a Sunday morning and you've got your mask on. Me too. The first stage is guarded communication. So some psychologists say, oh, just let it all hang out, you know, speak your full mind. That is neither wise nor biblical. So my Aunt Edith, I don't have an Aunt Edith, but if I had an imaginary Aunt Edith, and if she actually cooked like this, then this would be quite an interesting story, and quite an interesting test for me. And she says to me, what do you think of my garlic sausage and raspberry jam and mayonnaise sandwiches? And am I going to be completely honest with Aunt Edith? Or am I going to speak the truth and tell her that at the core of my being, I'm experiencing revulsion and disgust as I eat this awful sandwich, and who let you into the kitchen? You see, that would be speaking the truth, but not in love, right? That would be deeply offensive to poor Aunt Edith. She'd never make me a sandwich again, thank goodness. And it's clear from Paul's letter to the Ephesians that this true community, this body of Christ, doesn't exist in the sort of guarded communications we have when we come in on a Sunday morning. How are you doing? All very well. Have you had a good week? Yes. Good to see you. You're keeping well. How's Aunt Edith? Okay? That's the sort of guarded communications you have. But that's necessary because fundamentally on a Sunday morning, we're here to lift up the name of Jesus and to worship the Lord. We're not here to have those deep and meaningful conversations. So it's a superficial level of communication, but we are all focused on the one thing, praising the Lord and lifting his name on high because he, the Lord, inhabits the praises of his people. The second stage is keeping it real, right? Every day. Makeup is a good example, right? The art of facial management. So we don't want people to see our unadorned faces. I'm speaking, hopefully, to the women here. You make your eyes look bigger, better, your lips fuller, more colorful. You enhance your face to hide the blemishes. Not all the women, some women. But that's what makeup is all about, right? And most of us, to be honest, work pretty hard to conceal our flaws. In a sense, I too wear too much makeup, but only metaphorically speaking, right? But it amounts to the same. I disguise certain aspects of my personality that I wouldn't really want people to see or know about. And the task for me is to grow in being more and more real, because I'm not in a position to help anybody unless I am able to be real with myself and with others. And Paul says we have to have unveiled faces. He's not talking about makeup, as some would have it, but we've got to have unveiled faces to live in a community. He's actually referring to Moses on Mount Sinai after he came down after that long period up at the top of the hill in the presence of God, and his face literally shining with the Shekinah glory of God. So much so that he had to wear a veil because people couldn't look at him or wouldn't communicate with him because it was scary. It must have been scary. But that radiance was fading, and ultimately Moses took the mask off and just became plain old Moses again. Easier to communicate and more like the people he is living amongst. We don't have to pretend that we are in some way more radiant than we actually are. We need to have unveiled faces. We don't splurge all our faults to everybody. Don't be silly. But we need to be prepared to communicate at that level with a chosen few who know us and who we know who love us and care for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross, because it's at the foot of the cross that we can be truly honest. We can pour out our hearts to the Lord and speak the truth. Prayer by rote, reading somebody else's prayer, whatever, has some merit in some situations. But when you are alone with God, you have got to be completely truthful with yourself and with God, because he looks right in your heart and he knows you better than you know yourself. Now, how do you live with an unveiled face? Well, you don't pretend to be more than you really are, for a start. You give up trying to please everybody, because you'll never succeed. You'll be honest with others when you get something wrong. And you will express your honest opinions, not necessarily splurging them inappropriately, but when you are placed on the spot and you're asked to give an opinion, you tell the truth. This is what I believe. You might leave some people shocked, but it might be just what they need to hear. And the third stage is that deep disclosure with friends. See, Jesus was utterly transparent. He lived a common life among the ordinary people. And his friends never had to guess his mood. He didn't disguise his mood, whether it was joy, sometimes anger, often sadness and fatigue. And before the cross, he didn't pretend that he was full of optimism. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Did he have a different expression on his face that was conveying something else? I don't think so. See, Jesus never sought to manage his face. He didn't have to. He had nothing to hide. He was childlike, the ultimate example of manhood, and yet so childlike. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed psychologically, physically, emotionally. And I'll close with this thought. The Bible, as we discover, clearly describes the stages of growth to spiritual maturity. We start out, it says, as babies, needing milk, needing constant support as we would struggle to digest solid food. We don't have any teeth to chew it. And we fear, as a baby, that the provider of our support and our sustenance is forever gone if we are even briefly separated. But gradually we get used to the idea that even when we seem alone for a short period of time, our mother is there nearby, somewhere close to us, and will return. It's this thing. We gradually realize that that support is still there even when we don't see it or we can't feel it. It's a sort of growth of faith from a spiritual point of view. And then as we get a bit older, as toddlers, we're constantly looking for affirmation, people to tell us that they recognize what we're doing and how good we are. We need that because that will help us to grow up as toddlers. You see it all the time. Look what I've done. Yes, wonderful, well done. The child feels affirmed. But as adolescent Christians, we're beginning now to fear rejection. We've got a certain amount of experience of it. We're beginning to sense that maybe we don't fully conform to what people's expectations are. We're unique with particular gifts we're discovering. We realize as Christian adolescents that God has given us those gifts and he intends for us to use them. And we're beginning to prepare ourselves for getting involved. Will I? Won't I? Yes, I think I should try. And we begin to experiment. And we're now beginning to shoulder some responsibility because we know that somehow or other everything's been given to us, but maybe we've got to give something back in return. In due course, we become fully mature Christian adults as we grow in knowledge and understanding. Now we understand our own strengths and our weaknesses. We know that we can be easily deceived. We're on guard against Satan's attacks because we know he's going to pick on our vulnerabilities and emphasize them and tell us that we're no use, that we'll never make it. Why bother? We know that our old nature, our old man, that sinful side that we were born with, can never be cured, and that we will never make progress without God's Holy Spirit in our lives, this new inner man that has come alive because we have acknowledged Christ as our Savior. We're no longer susceptible to the latest fashionable preacher or teacher or prophet. We don't despise them or reject them, but we consider what they have to say, we compare it with Scripture, and we test and we prove all things before being influenced by some sensationalist comment or remark. We're beginning to understand the gifts that God has given us, and we're resisting the temptation to bury them because we know God says, I'll take those gifts away if you don't use them, if you bury them, and I'll give them to somebody else. And we know where we fit into the body and what God has called us to do. And we've made serving God as our main goal in life. Not that we necessarily are getting up every morning thinking, what can I do for God today? There are some people who live on that exalted plane. I'd love to be that person. I'm not. But nevertheless, I know that fundamentally, only what I seek to do for the Lord will have any eternal value. Only what I seek to do for others will have any significant consequences positively for the body of Christ. And therefore, what am I going to make my main focus in life? We acknowledge as mature Christians the gifts that other people have got and the gift that they themselves are to the body of Christ. And we live in the light of God's truth. We're no longer hiding. We're no longer wearing a mask. And we can learn to just relax and be ourselves without fear of rejection or criticism, and we can begin to learn, or we are learning as mature Christians, to love each other, to actually enjoy each other's company, those that we relate to easily and those we don't relate to so easily. And we accept responsibility for our mistakes, and we seek to put them right and resolve them and put right any damage that those mistakes have caused. And we seek to avoid them next time round when we have this same opportunity to be ridiculous. And we forgive others as we know we have been forgiven. So important. That's of fundamental importance. But above all, we know that we are sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we accept his love and his grace, as a child accepts the love and the grace and the kindness of its parents. We're mature and we shoulder a burden of responsibility. Take up your cross and follow me, says Jesus. It's a burden of responsibility, but we are also at the same time childlike in our appreciation of who we are in Christ, what he has done for us, what his death and resurrection have purchased for us, and the truth that nothing in heaven or earth that we can think of can pluck us out of his hands or separate us from his love. Isn't that great? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Lord, help us to grow up. Help us, Lord, to see you as you are. To realize that you died for everyone. That every person in this fellowship today is precious in your sight and has gifts that are essential to the growth and development of this part of the body. Lord, we thank you that it's all of your grace. There's nothing good in our old sinful natures that can have any appeal to you. But Lord, the fact that you look on us and you see the nature of Christ within us, however small or however well developed, Lord, everyone has the same spark of your Holy Spirit in you. And Lord, we just thank you for that this morning. And we pray that you will help us to take our place, to do what you have called us to do, to exercise the gifts that you have given us, and to seek to love and serve each other. In Jesus' name, amen.